Years ago, Melissa and I hosted a singles dinner at our house, and afterwards the group decided they wanted to go to a movie. And the movie they chose was Silence of the Lambs. Well, as that suspenseful movie neared its climax, and the entire group was getting a little more tense, a little more anxious, the girl next to me noticed that I was very calm. She said, "How can you be so relaxed?" And I answered, "I saw the movie last week. I know how the story ends." There is a very different perspective when you're watching a suspense movie for the second time and not the first. Those around me were gouging holes in the armrest or in the arm next to them while I was enjoying the acting and the cinematography. Why? Because I knew how the story ended. We as Christians purport to know how the story ends. We believe that we're gathered this morning in this place because we know that in the end, Christ the Son will deliver every rule, every authority, every government to His Father, and God will be all in all. We believe that at the very name of Christ, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe that our Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, for which all of history must flow. If that is the case, why then do our lives not radiate more joy? If we are as anxious and as fretful and as tense and as perpetually worried as everyone else, what's the value in our faith? We want to know why people aren't drawn to our faith. It's precisely because our belief and our practice diverge on this point. We say that we believe that Christ is the end of all things. We know how the story ends, and yet very often our lives are indistinguishable from everyone else in the world in terms of our anxiety, our worry, our fear, our lack of confidence. If that's the case, says the unbeliever, why have faith? Paul is aware of this necessity of the power of joy, and he writes to his beloved church at Philippi, "I say to you, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I remind you, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." Paul spent so much of his ministry having to argue with Christians who wanted to reduce the Christian faith to little questions like, do you have to be circumcised to be acceptable? Do you have to keep a kosher table to be a part of the family? Is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols at the church potluck? He literally had to deal with those questions throughout his entire ministry, but he would not let those little questions quench his joy. He would not do it. Have no anxiety about everything. He said to the church at Philippi, look, a perpetually worried Christian is a contradiction in terms. A perpetually anxious Christian is an oxymoron. A Christian who does not live in confidence that Christ will provide for them has a faith that has no real magnetic joy. Jesus knew that. The very heart of his gospel was joy. And when he was eating with tax collectors and other outcasts, it was the religious authorities whose faith had little joy who were criticizing him. This man eats with sinners. He receives them. And Jesus, hearing that criticism, told them three stories about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, he said, is like a shepherd who has 100 sheep but loses one and is so anxious that not even that one can be lost that he leaves the 99 and goes and searches and searches and searches until he finds that sheep and then throws it on his shoulders and goes home to his friends and says, "Rejoice, let's have a party. My sheep that was lost is found." Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a woman who has 10 precious coins and she loses one and she scours the house and cleans and cleans and cleans until she finds it, and then she goes to her neighbors and said, rejoice with me, for my valuable coin was lost and now is found." Sensing that the Pharisees still don't understand the nature of God or the nature of Christ's kingdom, he says there was a young man who resented the warmth of his father's love. And he left his father's household to find himself in the far country. And he found himself after he had lost everything he possessed. Then he came to realize his true identity was in the Father's household. But he knew he had messed up so badly he couldn't go back to his father as a son. And yet when he came back, the father runs to him, clasps him, receives him with joy, and bestows upon him every blessing. But the elder brother, whose faith had no joy, could only focus upon his younger brother's sin. But the father would not let that quench his joy. He said, "My son who was lost is now found. He was dead, but now he's alive." Jesus is trying to pierce the Pharisees in their self-righteousness and help them understand if the gospel of God is about anything, it is a good news of joy. The Philippians, to whom Paul wrote, "Rejoice," again I say rejoice, they knew he lived the words he spoke. Remember that in that church was the very jailer who encountered Paul shackled in prison, unjustly arrested for having compassion on a slave girl, cruelly flogged and shackled to a prison wall. What does the jailer hear Paul doing at midnight? Singing. Not the blues, not "Woe is Me." Singing hymns, singing doxologies. "Praise be to God from whom all blessings flow." You and I sing those words. But do we ever pause really to think about them? Do we really mean them? The Philippian jailer sees in Paul a faith that radiates joy, and he falls at his feet and he wants to know the source of his power. That moment is when the church at Philippi began to be founded. They knew Paul meant what he said. "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound in any and all circumstance. I am content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I think back when I read these verses. I think back to an occasion many years ago when I was asked to speak one night to a small chapel in Charlotte to a group of recovering alcoholics and drug addicts. I didn't want to go. It'd been a tough week. I was tired. I wanted to go home, see my family and my children. But I had agreed to do it, so I did. And after I delivered my message to them, the chaplain asked, did anybody have a praise or prayer request? And 25 arms start stretching into the air. Everybody straining to speak. Thank you, Lord, for my deliverance from my addiction. Thank you for the experience of acceptance. Thank you for the power of forgiveness. Thank you for reconciliation with my loved ones. Thank you, Lord. The next 20 minutes were an outburst of joy. These people radiated joy because the God who knew the end of their story had touched their lives and brought real release to their existence, and they could not but help but voice their gratitude. A couple of months later, I ran across a scripture passage that explained that night. Jesus had been invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when he sat down, a woman of ill repute, a known prostitute, came and poured expensive perfume over his feet. And then she washed it with her copious tears and dried it with her long hair. And in the midst of that scene of compassion, Simon the Pharisee is thinking, he's letting that prostitute touch him. And Jesus reads the man's thoughts and says, Simon, if there was a man that owed the master $50 and one that owed $50,000 and neither could pay, and he forgave them both, which one would love him more? Simon said, the guy that was forgiven the $50,000. Exactly, said Jesus. You don't feel like you need to be forgiven, so you showed me very little hospitality. This woman, whose sins are great, knows she needs God's grace. And those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven little love little. And I realized those recovering addicts in that chapel, they knew they had experienced God's grace. They knew they had much for which they needed to be forgiven. And so great was their joy. How profoundly do we sense our fallenness, our need for grace? Because it's only those who know they have been graced much who can love much. Rejoice, Paul said to the Philippians. Again, I say rejoice. And I confess, there is a part of the New Testament that speaks to me and judges me, because New Testament often has a theme that not only are we to be joyous in the midst of tough circumstances, there are times when we are meant to be joyous because of tough circumstances. Think of those words of Jesus. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you. Great is your reward in heaven. He's simply reiterating a New Testament theme that sometimes it's not just because amidst difficulty that we're joyful, but because God has judged us as capable of bearing whatever burden we have to bear, and we should have a sense of privilege in bearing that burden for God's glory. I have been joyous amidst difficult circumstances, but seldom have I been able to summon joy because of difficult circumstances. But that's what the New Testament calls us. In fact, the early church reiterated this. They would celebrate the days on which the Christian martyrs were executed. They called them their birthdays into Christ. In fact, 86-year-old Polycarp, one of the early great preachers, just before he was burned to death, uttered this prayer: "Lord, I bless you for granting me this day and this hour." Now that is joy on a different plane. I go back to those stories Jesus told about the shepherd who searches for the lost sheep, the woman who searches for the lost coin. Yes, they found joy in finding, but they also realized they cared so much for that sheep, they cared so much for that coin, that even searching was a privilege. There was a certain joy in the privilege of looking for something you cared about passionately. That father's heart was broken as he waited and waited and waited for his son to come to himself. But the very fact he cared so passionately about that son meant that even in his patience, there was an anguish privilege. Yes, there is joy. There is joy in finding. But there's also a strange privileged joy in caring about something enough to search. As I reflect upon my long ministry, one particular day comes to mind. I was pastoring a little rural church about 70 miles from the seminary where I was doing my doctorate work. And I received an anguished call: "Dr. Krimmer, we need you now." I drove down. Turned out that a mentally disturbed woman dressed in a nurse's garb had gone into a maternity unit and stolen a baby. The head nurse in charge of that unit was one of my church members, and she was so guilt-ridden, so filled with self-loathing. She was almost suicidal. So I spent the day holding her hand, praying with her, hugging her, hanging on every little shred of possible positive news, until finally, late that night, the Kentucky police wired us that the baby had been found in a trailer park 50 miles from our town, safe and sound. And the words of Jesus reverberated in my mind: "The child was lost, but is now found. Was dead, and now is alive." Our faith is meant to radiate joy at being found. It's meant to radiate joy in searching on God's behalf. It's meant to know that every one of us is profoundly in need of grace, and having received grace, we can do nothing else but live graciously and joyously, and to live with the conviction that our God knows how the story ends. May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, you have brought joy into our lives through the ministry of your Son. You have challenged us to live joyful lives ourselves, even amidst circumstances that seem overwhelming. May your Spirit not forsake us, but call us to radiate love and grace amidst all circumstances through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.